Psalm 110 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading at verse 1. We will read through to the end of the psalm. Hear now God's word. The Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. And in fact, the first verse of this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. So this psalm has been a well-known psalm for many generations of God's people. And it has been a particularly cherished psalm of our forefathers in the Covenanter Church, because it boldly proclaims the crown rights of Zion's only king and head, Jesus Christ. This is a very much a favorite psalm of the Covenanters during the killing times, because they were in it, they sing of the glorious King Jesus who reigns above all things. It was a great comfort for them to know that King Jesus was ruling even over their enemies as they were being persecuted for following him. Now, while it's true that every psalm is messianic in various ways, Psalm 110 is a psalm that is messianic through and through from beginning to end. Many psalms have reference to the psalmist and to Jesus Christ, but this psalm is exclusively about the Messiah. And oddly enough, even though David wrote this psalm, there's no primary reference to him within it. Its major content is prophetic, pointing beyond David to one greater than him who would come. Now, interestingly, there's perhaps no other psalm in the Psalter where the title, A Psalm of David, plays such an important role in understanding a psalm. You see, while other psalms certainly point forward to the Messiah and use language of exaltation, this psalm has King David using highly exalted language and paying homage to a king greater than him. This is unique to this psalm. And by this, we learn that this psalm answers two rather important questions right out the gate. First, as already noted, it proves that this psalm is not about King David. It's about a king to come, unlike any other king. Secondly, it teaches us that this coming king is not just a great man, but that he is in fact more than a man. Okay? As you can see, David's authorship plays a crucial role in properly understanding this psalm. And in fact, the implications of the authorship, of his authorship, are so huge that a number of liberal commentators and theologians have come to the conclusion that David did not and could not have written this psalm. Surprise, surprise. Nevertheless, the whole issue of authorship ought to be easily settled for anybody who believes the New Testament to be the holy and inspired word of God. Of all people, Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, puts this question to rest. In the Gospel of Mark, speaking to the scribes about this very psalm, Jesus plainly says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so there we have it. Jesus tells us that David wrote the psalm, and he even goes further than that and tells us David even wrote this psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, as we will see in just a moment, Jesus uses this fact of David's authorship as an essential part of his teaching and preaching about himself and his kingdom. So let's begin then this morning by taking a look at the first three verses of this psalm. In these first three verses, we read about this coming king. We also read about them in the last three verses of the psalm as the coming king. So verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. With the opening words here, we're introduced to the prophetic nature of this psalm. You see, the mere fact that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, clearly shows us that David had knowledge of a heavenly dialogue between the Father and the Son. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was informed about what the Father said to the Son. And so he wrote about it by the inspiration of the Spirit. He wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so by these words, we learn that Jehovah God said something to somebody whom David called his Lord. Remember, David was king of Israel. He was the Lord, lowercase L. But here he shows us that Jehovah God said something to somebody that David calls his Lord, capital L, Adonai. Somebody he paid homage to. Somebody greater than him, even though he was king of Israel. That somebody is Messiah. How do we know this? Well, we know this for a number of reasons, not least of which is the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, said so. You see, in the Gospels, we find Jesus quoting this verse from this psalm in order to make this very point. In Matthew 22 and in verses 41 through 46, we read this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You see, the people back then understood that Psalm 110 was a prophecy about the Messiah. They understood this. That's why Jesus used the psalm as the basis for his question. His point, you see, can only be made with the presupposition, under the presupposition that David was referring to the Messiah in the psalm. Without that presupposition, he has no case and no point. So presupposing his hearers understood this about the psalm, Jesus asked them, whose son is the Messiah? Well, as they answered, and as everybody knew back then, the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so they naturally answered the question according to the common understanding. The Christ is the son of David. That much was understood. But it's the next question that people had a difficult time coming to grips with. if the Christ is the son of David, then how is it that David calls him Lord? How could the Messiah be both his son and his Lord? It would be strange, wouldn't it, for a man to call his son Lord with a capital L? Well, apparently nobody had an answer to that question. And we're told that from that day on, nobody dared question him anymore. Jesus had stumped them in a final way, really. But the thing is, there's only one possible answer to the question. He's David's son and his Lord because the Christ is both the son of David and the son of God. And that's only possible because the Messiah is both human and divine. 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man. He is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh, and he is the son of God according to his divine nature. This is what Jesus declared about himself, and it's precisely what the apostles went on to teach and to preach in the scriptures about Jesus. For instance, Peter made this precise point in Acts chapter 2 using the words of this very psalm, Psalm 110. I'll read that section to you in Acts chapter 2 in verses 29 through 36. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being highly exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Paul said something very much to the same effect in Romans chapter 1, in the first four verses there. Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also used Psalm 110 as the basis to show that Christ is the Messiah. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews also recognized that Jesus Christ is the one to whom Psalm 110 refers. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, we're told that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter in Hebrews, still speaking about Jesus, the writer asks this question, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet?" Jesus Christ is the one about whom David prophesied in this psalm. The scriptures are clear on this matter. David wrote that Jehovah God would say to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Well, God's word declares that Jesus did in fact do that very thing. He ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as you may know, the position of being at the right hand signifies a place of authority and power and honor. It's at the right hand of God the Father that Jesus sits. And as he does, he sits above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is King Jesus. But just because he's sitting doesn't mean he's inactive. No doubt in a few moments we will see how his being seated indicates his finished work as our high priest with regard to the sacrifice. As our priest, he is seated, and that's because there are no more sacrifices to offer. He is the final and ultimate sacrifice. But being seated as our king doesn't mean that he's completed all things pertaining to his rule. Nor does it mean that he's resting from his rule. As you know, kings rule over their kingdoms, even while they're seated on their thrones. And so it is with Jesus. He is reigning even while he is seated. He reigns even while he's at the session at the right hand of God. By the way, that's what session means. The session is sitting and doing the work of a king. When the session here at our church gets together for session meetings, that is the session of Jesus Christ. We are doing things on his behalf. He is the one who is overseeing the matters that the session is looking at and deciding upon. And we're trusting that he, as the king, would rule in all the matters pertaining to the church as the elders gather together. But this is referring to the session of Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things by his glorious power. Now, it's important for us to understand why Christ has been given this honor of sitting at the right hand of God, and also why it is that he has been given this great power. Jesus Christ has been given all honor, all power and authority because he earned it. Because he earned it. Paul tells us in that familiar passage from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, in verses 8 through 11, he says, "And speaking of Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And therefore, as a result of this, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This authority and power that he now has is something that he has earned. You see, before the Son of God, before he became a man, he was sovereign king over all of creation. He was the king over all things. Because the Son of God is God, a very God, and has always been God, a very God, he's always been sovereign over all of his creation as the second person of the Trinity. This is what we refer to as his essential kingship. By his very deity, he rules as king. It cannot be otherwise. If you're God, you rule over all things. However, the kingship that he now exercises, speaking of Jesus, the kingship that he now exercises is a kingship that he has not just because he's God, but because he's also man. You see? As a man, this kingship was not something that was his all along. This kingship was one that had to be earned. It's a kingship that was given to him as a result of his perfect obedience in the covenant of redemption. It's the kingship that we refer to then as his mediatorial kingship. He now reigns as king, both as God and man. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. There, and this is something that is true of him right now at this moment. We're not waiting for a future time when he will become king, when he will one day rule over all things. He is king right now, and he's ruling over all things at this very moment in time. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1 and in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, along with various other verses in Hebrews and Acts, Clearly, we are told in these passages that Jesus Christ is already king and that he is already seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so in this way, we see that aspect of this psalm, that aspect of the prophecy of this psalm having already been fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's exactly what has happened with Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And furthermore, he will remain seated while his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. Now, this is, in fact, this aspect of the enemies being made his footstool is something that is currently taking place. Right now, his enemies are being conquered and being made a footstool for his feet. Indeed, there is, folks, there is a holy war going on. There is a holy war going on, but it's not the one that you read about with the Muslims. Rather, everywhere that there are unbelievers, there is a holy war going on between unbelievers and King Jesus. That's the holy war that's going on. But even though this war is going on, we don't have to worry about the outcome. It's not as though there's any possibility of the king losing this battle. The outcome of this war was settled even before it began. Even before the creation of the world, our God determined how all things would come to pass, and his plan included a glorious victory on the part of our Lord and King. Now, in verses 2 and 3 of our psalm, we're shown how these things are being accomplished. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The dew of your youth. David says that Jehovah God will send the rod of Christ's strength from out of Zion. You see, Jehovah God and his Son are united in power and purpose. The Father wields the power, and the Son is given the scepter. He's given the right and the power to rule over all. The Father has given all things to him, including the power and authority to rule over all of creation, including his enemies. The rod given to the Son symbolizes his judgment, as does the command for him to rule in the midst of his enemies. As in Psalm 2, the rod of his power is used to break his enemies and to dash them into small pieces like a shattered vessel of clay. This word that is used here for rule carries with it the idea of sternness. Sternness. So with the rod of judgment, he's also told to rule with a firm fist. As the king, Jesus is told to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now think about that for a moment. Applied to an earthly king, this command to rule in the midst of one's enemies would be ludicrous. Earthly kings don't do very well when they're given thrones in the midst of their enemies. But our king is no mere earthly king. He's the King of Kings. He's the king who reigns as the God-man. Only a king who is God has the power to reign in the midst of his enemies. And that's exactly how our king reigns. You folks, it doesn't matter if we live under a communist king. It doesn't matter if we live under a fascist dictator. Ultimately, we all live under the rule of King Jesus. Ultimately, he is the king in all circumstances, over all nations, whether they recognize it or not. Despite how things may look in this world, the fact is Jesus Christ is the one who rules over every square inch of his creation. And he is the one, he alone is the one who must be honored and obeyed. It might help if we were to contrast the reign of Jesus with that of the reign of the Queen of England. As many of you know, she recently came to visit our country, Queen of England did. But think about her reign for a moment. As a queen, she has some authority, doesn't she? She has some authority. But even in her own country, she doesn't have absolute authority. And the thing is, as much power as she actually does have in her own country, once she leaves it, there's a sense in which her reign diminishes. When she visits other countries, she's outside of her sphere of authority and influence and power. Not so with King Jesus. He reigns over all of creation. He reigns over all people and all nations. He is the King. He's never outside of his sphere of power and authority. His sphere of power and authority extends over everything that exists. No matter what he does or where he goes, his reign never diminishes, even in the midst of hostile nations, even in the midst of hostile people. Now, indeed, there are those who hate him and who hate his kingdom, and there are those who lead others to follow them in their hatred of him. There are leaders of nations who hate Jesus and his people, and who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. The fact is, whoever refuses to bow the knee to King Jesus will suffer his wrath. Whoever refuses to pay homage to the eternal King will suffer his eternal judgment. And according to verse 5, there's a special judgment reserved for the nations and their leaders who encourage their people to hate this King. These rulers and their followers may look and they may act tough, but one day they will realize the greatness and the power of the one against whom they are warring. In the book of the Revelation, we read from it earlier in chapter 6, John describes to us what the scene will one day be like on the great and terrible day of our Lord. And on that day, we're told the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" On that day, Christ's enemies will not only have no bite, but they will have no bark either. But that said, until that day, there is still hope even for his enemies. You see, the power of our King is so great that even though his enemies be great in number and great in power, earthly speaking, even though they rebel against the King with all their might and use all their resources in their rebellion, if King Jesus should stretch out his scepter and touch them with his mercy and grace, they can be transformed from rebellious, hostile enemies of the cross into loving and willing servants of him and his kingdom. That's how powerful this King is. Indeed, that's the very thing that has happened to every one of us who are in Christ Jesus this morning. All of us at one time were enemies of King Jesus. But praise be to God, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us near to God. No doubt we were once all haters of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. But God, as we read in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. In contrast to Christ's stern rule and rod of judgment over his enemies, there are those who have been transformed by the grace of our Lord. These are the ones David refers to in verse 3 of our text. He says there, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, because of the textual difficulties found here in this passage, it's worth noting that this verse has been called the most obscure verse in all the Psalter, in the whole Psalter. One commentator notes the fact that almost every word of this verse is rendered differently in the different translations. So that's how complicated this verse is to translate. But that said, this same commentator also goes on to assure us that despite the differing renditions of the verse, the general picture remains. And the general picture is that the general picture emerges of a host of volunteers rallying to their leader in a holy war. That's the picture that is painted for us with these words. People being conquered and being made willing to be volunteers to come and offer themselves in service to this king in fighting this holy war. You see, even though it may look like the enemy is strong in number, we know that Christ is stronger still. In fact, this verse illustrates the success that our king will have in recruiting converts to his army. In the day of his power, his people will be volunteers. In the day of his power, he will make people willing to come and to serve him. And his people will always be coming to him. There will never be a time, as long as there is it is now and before Christ comes again, there will never be a time in which he is not drawing converts into his army. Christ is always building his church. He's always drawing souls into his kingdom to fight in this holy war. In the day of his power, his people will be volunteers. And as some translations put it, his people will be themselves free will offerings. And if we follow that rendering, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, where he refers to God's people as being living sacrifices in the service of our King. Those of us who belong to Christ are willing to be poured out as a drink offering to the glory of our King. There's nothing that he could ask us to do that we, if we are truly in Christ, would not willingly do to his glory. Is there? And those of us who belong to him serve him in the beauties of holiness, as the text reads. His soldiers are pure in his sight. His soldiers hate sin and they live and die fighting against it. Are you a soldier for Christ? Are you hateful of sin? Do you hate sin? Are you fighting against it with all your life? As his soldiers, sin has no dominion over us because Christ is our King. He alone has dominion over us. He has given us his robe of righteousness and his glorious armor to wear. And with these, we serve him in the beauties of holiness, or in holy array, as some versions put it. Again, holiness befits those who belong to Christ. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. It is a holy war being fought by his holy saints. If you belong to Christ, may there be some resemblance of this in your life. May you bear some of the marks of this holiness that befits those who belong to him. By his grace, it is true of everyone who truly calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then come to verse 4, where David goes on to tell us even more about Christ our King. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when David says that the Lord has sworn and will not relent, we ought to give special attention to what the Lord has sworn. You see, if there's anything that could possibly be stronger than a divine oracle, it would have to be a divine oath. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about this. In Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 20, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the psalmist David brings this mysterious figure before our attention. This person referred to as Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very interesting figure in redemptive history. First of all, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 7, his name means King of Righteousness. And being the King of Salem, his name also means King of Peace. Salem is likely an abbreviated form of Jerusalem, and it's tied to that word shalom, which means peace. And so therefore, Melchizedek was likely the king of Jerusalem at one time in history. But unfortunately, not much information is given to us about Melchizedek. Just as quickly as he comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 14 without introduction, so does he mysteriously vanish away, not be mentioned again for another 1,000 years or so here in this psalm, and then not again for another 1,000 years or so by the author of Hebrews. This lack of information about Melchizedek has led to much speculation on the part of theologians and preachers. For instance, some people have thought that Melchizedek is actually Noah's son, Shem. But this is easily disproved in that we're specifically told that his father, mother, and genealogy are not known. If Shem was the one being referenced to here, it would be easy to tell us who his father and mother were. Others have said that Melchizedek is an angelic being, but this too is easily disproved in that the writer of Hebrews refers to him as a man. It says, and he also says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit thou at my right hand? So certainly he's not referring to an angel here in this psalm. And yet others have said that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which some people would refer to as a Christophany or a theophany. But this too cannot be the case, and that for two reasons. First of all, Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. But Jesus is not just like the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Furthermore, Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It would be awkward to put it this way if it were the case. Christ would then be a priest after the order of himself, if this is a pre-incarnate vision or appearance of Jesus Christ. It would be Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of himself, which is just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And also, it would seem that the author of Hebrews would have simply told us that Melchizedek was Christ, but he doesn't do that. That would have been a simple way to clear up the matter for everybody, just telling us that it was, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But at the end of the day, we must be content with the fact that we don't know much about Melchizedek. God has not given us the answers to many of our questions concerning him. However, we can most definitely say, we can assuredly say, that he is, in fact, a type of Christ. That we can be sure about. He is a type of Christ. Hebrews brings to our attention the fact that no mention is made of Melchizedek's parents or genealogy. When we would wonder why a book like Genesis, which abounds with genealogies, doesn't give us a genealogy for Melchizedek. But seeing as how the Holy Spirit is very deliberate in what he has included and excluded from Scripture, we find that the grand purpose in telling us that his parents and genealogy were unknown is to present to us a more clear picture of him as a type of Christ. It's not that Melchizedek didn't have parents or a genealogy. Rather, it's that we might have Jesus Christ brought to our minds as we consider this fact about him. You see, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ has no mother. And physically speaking, he has no earthly father. You see? In this way, we see that Christ was born without sin. We're also told that he had no beginning of days nor end of life. This is a reference to the eternality of Christ. Not that Melchizedek himself was eternal, but that because we're not told of anything about his beginning or end, we're led to consider how he is a type of Christ, in that Christ is eternal. In this way, we have an accurate portrayal of his being a type of Christ. For we know that Jesus had always existed as the Son of God in eternity past. He had no beginning of days. And as far as end of life is concerned, death could not even hold our Lord. He was victorious over sin and death. And that is seen in the fact that he was raised from the grave on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules even now over all things. As Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, this also points forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness in that his rule is absolutely righteous, and he cannot and will not allow unrighteousness in his presence. He's also called the Prince of Peace. Righteousness and peace come from him alone. In fact, they must come in that order. We must first have the righteousness of Christ before we can know true peace. The peace that comes from knowing Jesus. The peace that is able to guard our hearts and our minds, the peace that surpasses all understanding. As Dr. Boyce notes, the trouble with so many people is that they want peace without righteousness. That is, they want their sin, but they don't want to be troubled by its consequences. They want to be able to live life the way that they want to and not have to deal with the problems that come their way as a result of their sin. So many people fail to understand that righteousness must come from Jesus Christ alone. Some think that it can be gained simply by being baptized. We talked about that in the last sermon from 1 Peter. Some think that it can be found by people trying harder to live lives that are pleasing to God. Some think that it can be found by practicing religion, any kind of religion. But little do they know, it only comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, along these same lines, people fail to understand where true peace comes from. So many people are looking for peace in all the wrong places. Some look to the government to provide peace. Some look to the United Nations to provide world peace. On a more personal level, some look for peace by looking to psychiatrists or to the latest and greatest drug that they have to offer their parents to get them over their troubles. But folks, you cannot and will not have peace until you are first right with God. First, you must have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. And then you will know the peace that surpasses all understanding. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 14, we were also told that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High. Now, here's a question for you. What is a priest? What is a priest? What does a priest do? Well, basically, a priest represents man before God and God before man. He's a mediator or a go-between between God and man. Now, when we come to the person of Melchizedek, we come across something very peculiar, especially since it comes to us in the Old Testament. We learn that Melchizedek held the office of both king and priest. Did you notice that? Well, what's the big deal about that, you might ask? Well, in the Levitical priesthood, the two offices could not be held by the same person. You might recall what happened to King Uzziah when he attempted to offer incense to the Lord in the temple. He was struck with leprosy, and he had it all the way up to his death. He was never able to go into the worship of God again because he was unclean till the last days of his life because of the sin that he committed in crossing over the offices of king and priest. You'll read about that in 2 Chronicles 26. You see, King Uzziah was a king. Only priests were allowed and permitted to offer incense. King Saul also learned a hard lesson this way too, didn't he? But if you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. I know I'm going a little bit long this morning, and I apologize for that. But I think this will be worth your while. Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to see something very neat about these two offices of king and priest. Let's read from verse 9 to verse 15. Zechariah chapter 6. It's page 836 in your pew Bibles. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch,'" who is that referring to? We know Jesus Christ, isn't it? Is it not? "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is a prophetic, this is a prophecy of the future of Jesus Christ. See, he reigns on his throne as priest. It's worth noting also that Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than after the order of the Levites, seeing as how the priesthood of Melchizedek had no origin, nor could it be passed on to others. It also points us then to Jesus Christ. He was appointed a priest by God, not man. Jesus Christ was. You see, Jesus was a physical descendant from the tribe of Judah, the line of royalty, not the line of the priesthood, right? That was the line of Levi. And so we see the basis for his kingship in the fact that he comes from the line of the tribe of Judah. But what is the basis for his priesthood? Well, his priestly line comes from heaven. Christ's priesthood is very different from that of the Levites. You see, the Aaronic priesthood had to offer sacrifice not just for others, but also for their own sins, year after year after year after year. And only once a year was the high priest able to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he was only able to do so after having offered sacrifice for his sins. He had to be purified before he could go in. But Jesus is the only one referred to in all of Scripture as the great high priest. He was always without sin and therefore always was present in the Holy of Holies. As the great high priest, he not only offered the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, but he is that perfect sacrifice. As the high priest, he offered himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And now he continues to be our mediator between us and God, forever making intercession for us at God's right hand. The sacrifices of the priests of the Aaronic priesthood were incomplete. And we see this in the fact that they had to be offered again and again. The priest's job was never done. That's why there was no seat or chair in the temple. But our great high priest, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God, having offered himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin. His work is complete, and therefore, unlike the priests of old, he sits at the right hand of God. You can read about that in Hebrews 10. Furthermore, the sacrifices of the priests were inadequate in the Aaronic priesthood. You see, the sacrifices they offered were not able to forgive people of their sins in a real way. Amos 5:22, Micah 6:6 and 7, Hebrews 10:4 through 7 tells us that the blood of sheep and goats could not take away sins. They simply pointed forward to the way of salvation as it was to be found and as it is to be found in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And finally, the Levitical priests were mortal. They were mortal. Death brought an end to their service. But Jesus is eternal. According to Hebrews 7:21, Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood will never come to an end. And therefore, we have the assurance that we will forever be his forgiven people. Well, in verses 5 to 7 of the psalm, David seems to return once again to the kingship of Christ, but this time with an emphasis on the judgment, or a greater emphasis on judgment, that he will execute upon his enemies. Now, some people might read this part of the psalm, and even read, really, this whole psalm, and wonder how these words could possibly have any reference to Jesus Christ. After all, they say, Jesus is the meek one. He's the humble one. He's the Prince of Peace. How could these words of a warrior be attributed to him? Well, indeed, he is meek and mild. He is a humble Lord. He is the Prince of Peace. But he's the good and gentle shepherd to his sheep. To his sheep. As the good shepherd, he lovingly cares for those who are of his fold. But those who are wolves and those who are thieves can expect to encounter a very different side of the shepherd. They will experience and know the fierce and terrible defender of the flock. So if you're in Christ this morning, you know him as the Prince of Peace, the good shepherd. But those who obstinately refuse to kiss the Son should prepare to meet a very different side of Jesus, and they will perish in the way, even as Psalm 2 tells us. Now, when we think, folks, as we conclude, when we think of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, it's easy for us, and I admit this of myself, it's easy for us to sometimes fall into the mindset that what he did must have been easy for him to do because he's God. Or we may tend to think that the battle that Jesus has fought took place in some ethereal or otherworldly place. But the fact is, the battle that our Lord fought as our mediatorial king took place in a real world, the world that you and I know. It was a real life battle that was fought with real blood, real sweat, real tears. It was a battle that our Lord lived to fight and died to win. Really lived and died. And so it is that this psalm closes with a profound picture of the real life humanity of our victor. Listen to the closing words of the psalm. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The picture painted for us here is a terrible picture of a battlefield. Dead bodies of leaders and their armies fill the earth as a result of the battle Jesus has waged against his enemies. Indeed, this picture is painted for us, perhaps in poetic style, but it portrays to us a real life victory and a real life victor. The image of Jesus Christ drinking from the brook reminds us of what he has done to gain the victory over his and our enemies. He expended real energy. He was a real man. He sweated real sweat. He screamed with a real voice. He cried with real teardrops. He felt real life human pain, and he shed real life human blood in this fight. And so the brook is a welcome sight to this warrior who just fought and won the greatest battle ever waged. He drinks from the brook because he is truly thirsty. Indeed, the battle required everything he had, and all his effort, praise be to God, proved successful. At the end of the battle, he drinks from the brook, showing us his true humility as a human. But we also see him lifting up his head, showing us his exaltation as the victor. The victor who earned the right to be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We who belong to Christ continue on in this battle. We are his soldiers. We are waged in a holy war. We are to follow the lead of the captain of our salvation. We ought, as his soldiers, to be willing to give ourselves to his service as living sacrifices, to be spent as he would have our lives to be spent to his glory. We fight this battle in the real world, and so we too will suffer as humans suffer. But we must remember that ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. He has already accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. But even so, we still fight a real, true life battle on a daily basis. As humans, we grow tired and we grow weary at times, even as the people of God. And it's at times like these that when we grow hungry and thirsty in fighting this battle. And so we too must come to the brook to be refreshed. And we will do that in just a few moments when we come to the Lord's table. We will drink from the living water, and we will eat of the bread that gives life. And by this meal, we will be nourished. We will grow in grace, and we will be given the strength to use the weapons our Lord has provided us with to fight the good fight, even to the end. Praise be to his holy name. Amen. Please join me in prayer.